Is that okay, Dennis? All right, today we are continuing in our summer series on summer playlist, the Psalms, and we're going to look at yet another genre of Psalms. We've covered several, four so far. We've looked at hymn, wisdom, kingship, and thanksgiving. And today we are looking at Psalm 22, and the theme, if you haven't caught it already, is lament. Now, we looked very briefly, actually, at Psalm 22 a couple years ago. We looked at it at a Good Friday service as we were coming out of Lent. And that Lent, we actually did a whole series on lament, which it wasn't some of your favorites. I remember by the end of it, some of you were like, that was enough lamenting. Because we lamented for many weeks in a row. But Psalm 22 really deserves a longer look. We just did a very brief message on it that Good Friday morning. Here in Psalm 22, we are really confronted with the directness and honesty of lament, expressing some pain and frustration with God. We're going to first unpack what is this genre of lament like in Scripture. And then we're going to look also at the content of Psalm 22. And then we're going to unpack some of the theological ideas and themes that we see within it. And we'll end, as we always do at the end of our sermons, especially when I'm preaching, we always end with our takeaways. What can we take away from this passage of Scripture that was written so many years ago, but what can we take away from it that we can apply to our lives and our context today? So let's begin by just looking at the genre of lament itself and what we can see from this genre in the Psalms. So the Psalms of Lament is actually the second largest genre that we see in all of the Psalms. The largest genre is the hymn genre, but this is the second largest one. So there's a lot of lament psalms. Now, they are the polar opposite of the hymns. Instead of this exuberant, happy, clappy praise of God, we have the actual opposite side of the emotional spectrum. We have pain and frustration and suffering. You know a lament psalm basically from the first line. You get that really sad, dark mood. You know you're in a lament psalm immediately. They're very, very hard to miss. They're very hard to miss genre, basically. Tremper Longman, who is the author that we have been drawing from for all of our genres, has outlined three basic complaints that a lament psalm will take. So the psalmist might be complaining about their own thoughts themselves. They'll be complaining about their own thoughts and actions, as in something that they have done to get themselves in the trouble that they are in, okay? So they're complaining about themselves, which is very self-aware of the psalmist, okay? Or the psalmist might be complaining about their enemies. So something that someone else has done that is now causing pain and suffering for the psalmist. Or the psalmist is complaining about God. They're upset with God, and they want to express that frustration in the psalm. Now, laments might be corporal. You'll see a lot of we language, so we are upset, we are complaining about this, or it might be individual, so I am crying out to you. And that is actually what Psalm 22 is. It's an individual lament. Now, the laments follow basically the same structure, or they have these typical seven elements in them. So they might not have all of these elements, but these are the seven things that a lament psalm will have. So they kind of start with an invocation. They begin with some kind of acknowledgement to God, like our psalm today has, my God, so some kind of, hello God, it's me. And then we have a plea to God for help. Then there is the complaints, like we just outlined. And then there's often some kind of confession of sin. So God, I did this really bad thing, or an assertion of innocence. So God, I did nothing wrong, and yet look at the predicament I'm in. And then the curse of enemies. Another word for this is imprecation. And this is the part that makes us all a wee bit uncomfortable. And we're going to talk about that in a moment here. And then often the lament psalms will have confidence in God's response. So even in lament, you'll see that the psalmist does generally trust that God is going to come through to the psalmist's aid in some way. And then Generally speaking, the lament psalm will have some kind of hymn or blessing. All lament psalms in Scripture will end with some kind of praise. Even just a line like, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So it might be all really sad and despairing and my God, woe is me. But even the last line will say, "But put your hope in God." The only exception in all of the psalms is Psalm 88. That is the only psalm in all of the lament psalms that we have that ends with, "Darkness is my closest friend." It's the only one that doesn't turn to praise. Now, here are some examples of lament psalms I want to share with you, just so we get a sense of what we're talking about here. If you're familiar with the psalms, these will be familiar to you, of course. Psalm 44 is an example of community lament, so we have a lot of this we and us language. "We have heard it with our ears, God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our enemies." So you really get this sense of abandonment. "You once were with us, God, but now you've abandoned us. What's up, Lord?" That's my translation. Now, here's a good example of calling down one's curses on enemies. This is an imprecation psalm, Psalm 69. "May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them." So again, let us remember these psalms were written 2,500 years ago, so there are things that culturally would be very appropriate to say to God, even in times of worship in this ancient Near Eastern culture, that we wouldn't say in our worship gatherings, in our 21st century Canadian, very polite worship spaces. We probably would not pray for God's anger to be poured out on another person. Don't do that in corporate worship times. But I would also imagine, you know, if we are being hounded by enemies, we're being oppressed by powerful oppressors, we're experiencing devastation, our words to God might not be so far off from what these psalmists are experiencing. Now, I read this past week something that really struck me, that our level of discomfort with imprecation, with this calling down curses on enemies, our level of discomfort with that might directly correlate with our level of privilege. As in, if we're not directly experiencing oppression and we truly have no enemies, now I'm talking about real enemies, not the person who just cut you off in traffic, then we might not resonate with this imprecation psalms because we are privileged enough to not actually have enemies that we need God to deal with, right? So if we actually were oppressed people who needed God to deal with people in true ways of justice, we might resonate with these imprecation psalms. So our level with discomfort with that might have something to do with that. Anyway, let's turn to our psalm, Psalm 22. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, and we're just going to walk through some of the things that we're going to see in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 is a fairly lengthy psalm. It actually is 31 verses. I only had Lewis read the first 11 verses for us. And this is an individual lament. So one psalmist has written this and is just individually lamenting to the Lord. It has two main sections. The first 21 verses is the main complaint. And then from verse 22 to the end, it's the turn to praise. So let's talk about what is happening in the complaint section first. So in the first few verses, we read about how the psalmist feels that God is not hearing them, how they are being mocked for their faith. They believe that God is the only one who can save them. And right out of the gate in verse 1, we really are brought into the intensity of what a lament feels like. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me, God? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? So this phrase, cries of anguish, that we read here in verse 1, this is one of those difficult to translate phrases that sounds really good in Hebrew, but we struggle to translate it in English. So one translator suggested maybe saying, my roaring words, instead of cries of anguish, because that is probably a more exact translation of the Hebrew. We're not talking about, you know, my complaint or my polite words of, may I lodge my complaint with you? manager, please. No, this is like, imagine you are crying and crying, you're screaming and yelling until your voice is so hoarse that you're almost like losing your voice. That is the cry of anguish that the psalmist is expressing. They have cried out so much that their voice is hoarse. Why, God, do you not hear me? From verses 12 to 21, the psalmist specifically addresses all these attacks that they are experiencing. They have enemies. They have reasons for their cries. And within this complaint section, we kind of have, we have a bit of a ping pong between phrases and bits that will sound really frustrated, and then pong to phrases that sound a bit more confident, almost like praise and confidence in the Lord. So for example, if we look at the first five verses, we have the ping of complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my roaring words. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. But then we have a pong toward praise. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. And so on. That's the ping pong that we have all throughout, even the complaint section in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is also filled with some really interesting imagery, as a lot of the Psalms are. So for example, in verses 14 to 15, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. It has some beautiful imagery here. My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. This really creative phrasing gives us a very strong picture of the suffering that the psalmist is experiencing. Bones out of joint. Heart like wax. A dry mouth. This is a really good description of the physicality of fear, of anxiety. Anyone who's experienced a panic attack, or maybe you've had a real, like you've had an encounter with a bear in the woods, or something that's really scared you, you know what that's like when fear just takes over your body. Your arms just seize up. You can't speak. Your mouth goes dry. You know, it takes over your body. That is what the psalmist is describing. And then we also see powerful imagery in verses 9 and 10, where the psalmist describes the personal and really close relationship that he has experienced with God, comparing that relationship to that of a baby and a mother, using imagery of a womb, a mother's breast, and birth. You really get this sense of the psalmist's vulnerability and that intimate love that they have experienced with God, as few things in this world are more vulnerable than a human baby. I'm always amazed whenever you watch like wildlife videos and then there's like a birth of another animal that immediately gets up and walks around. And it's just like human babies, we're so immediately vulnerable, aren't we? And just useless right away. We need so much care and we're so vulnerable. And that is what the psalmist is describing, that care and need for God that they have. Now, in the attack section, where the psalmist is describing the attacks that they're experiencing from their enemies, from verses 12 to 21, the imagery is comparing people to animals. We read of bulls and lions and dogs, and we get the pong to the praise and that confidence portion. All of these attackers are dealt by God in reverse order, as the psalmist is calling for God to deal with these attackers and be protected from the power of the dogs, rescued from the mouth of the lions, and saved from the horns of the wild oxen. And these aren't actual dogs or the mouth of the lions. These are people that the psalmist is comparing to animals. Now, when the psalmist mentions dogs, he does something really interesting with this phrase. NIV translates as the pack of evil ones, but it's probably better translated as the congregation of evil ones, which is a very odd way of describing this group of people. Well, why would they use the word congregation? Who do we usually describe as a congregation? Our church, right? Us, right now. You are a congregation. We're talking about our church community, not some far-off group. So these evil ones, this group of people who are attacking him, they're not some group that's far away that he doesn't know. It's his community around him that is attacking him. Those are the ones who are literally oppressing him. And then by verse 22, we move into the praise and confidence section, which actually starts in the middle of verse 21. Verse 21 reads like this: "Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have rescued me." So we have the first part is still asking for help, but by the second half, we know that God has rescued him. God has rescued the psalmist. And then we get into all of the reason for praise. God, you have saved him. And the psalmist now invites the entire community, that same congregation, to join with him in praising God together. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." So we've exchanged the menacing congregation of enemies for being surrounded by the worshiping congregation, the worshiping community. The psalmist proclaims their confidence in God based on their experience of being now rescued. We praise God because he's now rescued the psalmist. And this praise and worship of God is going to extend past his immediate community to the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. There's also this beautiful justice component that we read here in Psalm 22. The poor will be cared for, together with the rich. Those who are healthy and robust, and those who are nearing the grave, all the ends of the spectrum are together, worshiping as a community. All generations are together. The justice that is shown to the psalmist is going to be shown to all the ends of the earth. It's this beautiful picture of equity and justice, of God's love and goodness extending to all people, of human flourishing. This is a reason to praise God. So now that we've looked at this general content of the psalm, I want to draw your attention to some of the theological themes we see before we can move into what we are going to take away from the psalm. So let's first discuss a little bit this theological practice of lament. But let me first tell you a story. On March 20th, 1991, a four-year-old boy named Connor was playing in New York City on the 53rd floor apartment he lived in with his mother. After some janitorial work had been done in the apartment, a window was inadvertently left open, and this four-year-old boy, Connor, fell out of that window, falling to his death. His father, Eric Clapton, was inevitably altered by this very tragic accident, and it led him to write the song, Tears in Heaven. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that song. Some of the lyrics go, "Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? Time can bring you down, time can bend your knees, time can break your heart. Have you begging, please?" A lot of popular music, a lot of pop songs and rock songs that we sing, a lot of them are love songs. They're happy songs. But there is also an unavoidable thread of songs that are written due to tragedy or trying to make sense of some kind of pain. One of my personal favorites is another very powerful song called Hurt. It was originally done by Nine Inch Nails, but it was covered and made, in my opinion, a lot more powerful by the legendary Johnny Cash. For that one, it's not even the song I even find as powerful, it's the music video. And if you have an opportunity, I almost played the entire video just and was like sermon over, because that is lament right there. But if you ever have a chance to watch it, I think it is one of the most powerful music videos I've ever seen. So Trent Reznor of Nine Inch Nails, he wrote the song Hurt to reference his own experience with self-harm and heroin addiction. And the Nine Inch Nails version is incredibly powerful. But when Johnny Cash covered the song, they also created this music video to go along with it. And Johnny Cash was 71 years old and had been diagnosed with a neurodegenerative disease. And it meant that he was completely in a wheelchair at this point, and he had muscle atrophy, he couldn't move around as much. He was in a very self-reflective and painful season of his life, and he was wondering, What was all this about? What was all this worth? Was my life worth anything? And this is a man who had sold millions of albums, and he had toured the world to adoring fans, and he was a towering force in the music industry. And still he found himself, at the end of his life, wondering if his life was worth anything. And he wrestled with some of his actions that had caused pain to people around him. And the lyrics of the song are, "What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." So these two stories from the music industry, and there are so many more that we could draw from, are just two that come to mind in a drop of a bucket of many pieces of art and songs and poetry and reading, all sorts of things that express pain. Some are even more rageful, calling out injustices, oppression, expressing that things are not the way they should be. And we have a biblical precedent for being honest with God when we are experiencing the same, when we are experiencing anger, pain, frustration, and sorrow, because the realities of life are sometimes incredibly painful. And to pretend otherwise is just to be obtuse. In this psalm, we see something that comes up a lot in wisdom literature. The tension between what we know and believe and trust to be true about God's goodness and what we are experiencing right now or seeing in the world around us that does not line up with the goodness of God. Our psalmist cries out to God in anguish and then also says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You have shown yourself to be faithful. You have been faithful to my ancestors. You have been faithful in my own life. Why is now different? Do you not see me, God?" And this is a consistent theme in wisdom literature. It's sometimes more of a strain of skepticism as the psalmist or the wisdom writer essentially questions why good things happen to bad people and the reverse of that. But this tension between the difficulty in our world and what we believe to be true about the goodness of God and God's love is something that is very present in wisdom literature. It's very present in the Psalms and specifically present in this psalm of lament. These are the Psalms of disorientation, as Walter Brueggemann calls them. Psalms of disorientation are the counter-testimony to the Psalms of praise. And these Psalms of disorientation testify to the times when life is not working out, and that is incredibly disorienting, right? And this is a theological tension that we hold. And the Psalms of Lament do a very good job of holding this tension. And Psalm 22 does a very good job and unapologetically says, both, "God, you have forsaken me and abandoned me, yet I will praise you." And we see times in Scripture when God also laments. Specifically over injustices or when things are not as they should be or laments when people are making wrong decisions, like in Isaiah 1 or Jeremiah 12, the fact that God also laments is a very comforting thought to me. I'm not sure about you. Very comforting. The ultimate expression of God's lament is found in Jesus. As Jesus demonstrates grief and sorrow and anguish, like weeping over the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who just died. Or when on the cross, Jesus cries out to God by quoting this very psalm. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll return to the suffering of Jesus in a moment here. Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit that is within us helps us in our present suffering, helps us in our weakness. At times is even interceding on our behalf with wordless groans when we do not know how to pray. This kind of reminds me of those roaring words or those groaning words that we just heard of in Psalm 22, that the Spirit helps us express what we sometimes just can't even express. Oftentimes, when we gather for corporate worship, we do lean into those times of joy, right? Our worship songs are often a little bit more uplifting. Sometimes we clap together. But sometimes when life is difficult, when things are not as they should be, singing happy, clappy songs can feel like pretending. and the words can feel like sawdust in our mouth. And what we truly want to say is, my God, why have you forsaken us? Why have you abandoned us? My God, we cry out, but you do not answer. And I know I'm not alone in being thankful for this biblical precedent of lament, that we have this language, like Psalms, like Psalm 22, that we can say these words that put language to what we're going through, and that we also worship and serve a God who also laments with us, that things are not as they should be. Now, another idea within our psalm I'd like to draw our attention to is the dehumanizing nature of oppression. So within this text, we noted that the psalmist's enemies are depicted with imagery of bulls and lions and dogs, that these are the ones who are attacking the psalmist. And in verse 6, the psalmist refers to himself as a worm and not a man. One author put it, Psalm 22 offers insight into how the act of oppression has the effect of dehumanizing both oppressed and oppressor. Now, we see this often in contexts when oppression happens, that in order to do the oppression, in order to do the very heinous, violent thing, you can't think of that group of people, as humans, as someone who is like you. So dehumanization will occur. And you have to think of that person that you're oppressing as less than you. So we saw this in Nazi Germany, for example, with Jewish people being depicted as rats. We saw this in Rwanda during the genocide with Hutu officials calling Tutsis cockroaches. Now, both of these images, like thinking of these groups of people as less than, made it easier for the oppression to occur. Now, this continues today with the language of a privileged group, slightly dehumanizing another group, making it easier to treat them a little worse. Now, in this psalm, the psalmist sees himself as a worm, not human, but something to be trampled, something easily wiped out. Yet the reality is that in treating someone as less than human and in doing acts of oppression, that inevitably leads to dehumanization. And the oppressors in the psalms become animalistic as well. And they themselves are lions and dogs. Neither party, neither the oppressor or the oppressed, are flourishing. And oppression and violence just leads to more oppression and violence and dehumanization. It's just this vicious cycle of violence. And yet the psalmist paints a picture of how through God we find an end to injustice. An end to the pain and division. We see poor and rich together, young and old together, all of the nations at the ends of the earth coming together in unity. Equity, justice, peace, the fair and decent treatment of all people. These are the signs of the kingdom of God. This is a picture of human flourishing. That's shalom. And that is a picture that we see in this psalm, in Psalm 22. Now, the very last theological theme I just want to point out before we end with our takeaways is the encouragement and strength of the worshiping community. Now, this is a theme you're going to see time and time again. We've already heard it in our psalm series already, is how the writer, even in an individual psalm, moves toward community. In Psalm 22, the psalmist finds support and hope in the worshiping community of the faithful. The enemy may dehumanize and threaten death, but the congregation of the faithful brings people together. When our faith is undermined by our circumstances and we are tempted to despair alone, sometimes our only hope is to place ourselves within the worshiping community of God's people. There he is praised, even if we are unable to praise him. There the mighty acts of God are proclaimed, even if we cannot see them. There God is present, though he remains absent in our own experience. As N.T. Wright put it, lament is not only for the suffering, it is for the solidarity with the suffering. There is something very powerful and encouraging with the worshiping community that is with you when you are suffering. Suffering is something where we want to alienate ourselves. Hey, we have this tendency to want to pull back. We have to fight that natural inclination and pull toward one another. 500 years ago, when the printing press was created, which allowed for the publication of the book of the Bible to be accessible, that was right around the time when preaching became more central in worship services, similar to what we do on Sunday mornings. That kind of became the norm, because that was the way that people started to learn more about God's word. That was their primary resource. At the pulpit, someone explained the Bible to you. Yet we live in this period of time where there is no end of available sermons. Like, you can sit at home and listen to preachers who are far more gifted than anything you're going to hear here, right? And you can literally listen to the best preachers all around the world at a click of a button, and you have no end of available resources, from books to podcasts. We're rich in the information age. So why are you here, right? Why come to Olivet? Why come to this church service? Why be part of this church? Now, it's not lost on me that I'm saying this during a sermon, but I would like to suggest to you that what we're seeing in this psalm is the importance of the gathering, of coming together as a community. Now, that's something you cannot get from YouTube or a podcast or reading alone, and I love reading. But this right here, us together and what we're going to do for coffee time or when we have our small group gatherings, all that, the eating together and like being in each other's lives, you can't get that from YouTube. Our church community has to be a community filled with healthy relationships and friendships, doing the mission of God together, sharing stories with one another, praying with and for one another, using our spiritual gifts together, bearing one another's burdens. We want to hear what's going on in each other's lives. Eating together. Feeding one another when we're hungry. Finding that we can do more for the kingdom of God together. Growing in our love for one another and the world together. So as we draw to a close, I just want to turn your attention to a couple things I'd like to suggest that we can take away from this psalm, applying what we have observed of these theological themes. So first, I hope that we can appreciate the importance of lament, the practice of lament. I encourage you to read Psalm 22, to sit with it, especially if you're in a season that is difficult. Maybe there's another psalm of lament that can put language to what you're going through, that can express our suffering and our grief, our laments. Hopefully we can embrace the diverse expression that is available to us in the Psalms. Secondly, we are encouraged from this psalm to engage with the worshiping community. And I know this is going to start to sound redundant. We've already heard about coming together already in the psalms. But that's because even the individual psalms, like I noted, is going to have this theme of coming together. And we're going to see this time and time again. But finally, I just want to take a moment to speak to any of you who might be in a season of pain. If you're in a season of suffering, I just want to highlight just this unique aspect of this psalm in particular. Psalm 22 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus said it on the cross. The psalm's use within the New Testament, especially as it is quoted by Jesus, indicates that this psalm is specifically unique. The writers of the New Testament and Jesus, they saw it as specifically unique for understanding entering into Christ's suffering. Jesus saw it as significant for his own life and ministry. One writer said this: "The psalm reflects a model of response to abandonment and divine delay with which Jesus could identify and by which he could open windows for others into his own spiritual conflict." Jesus calls us to identify with the pain of those, including himself, who have come under the weight of the seemingly unconquerable distance that can separate God from his faithful ones in a time of deep suffering. Jesus calls us to identify with those who are in pain, to empathize, to share with one another's suffering. Not only does God lament, but Jesus walked on this earth. He felt that pain and separation from God in times of struggle, and he shows us a way to find encouragement from scripture, from community, and how to orient toward God even in those times of suffering. And it is through Jesus' death and suffering and resurrection that we have hope. And that is basically where all of the lament psalms end, with a bend toward hope. If you are someone who is currently struggling, if you are in pain, I want you to know that God sees you, that he is with you, that he grieves with you. He also grieves that things are not as it should be. Jesus knows your pain. He's been there. He weeps with you. The Holy Spirit is within you and is praying to the Father on your behalf, even when you do not have the words. And we as your church community, we're with you. We will continue to pray for you. We will believe for you even when you struggle to do so as well. And we will hold you up when the road gets too difficult. And together, we can echo these words from Scripture. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will be joyful in God our Savior. Amen. As we move toward communion, we are afforded a very unique opportunity this morning to enter